Good morning, everybody. All right. That sound funny to y'all? All right. No more than usual. All right. Turn with me to Matthew 28. Matthew 28. The Great Commission. Hope you've all had a good week, and if you're a visitor, we want to welcome you this morning. Hope you feel at home, and please come back to see us. A couple of weeks ago, I attempted to describe and explain the connection between the resurrection of Jesus some 2,000 years ago and how it was the first wave of transformation into God's new world, also called new creation, at the end of fallen human history. Picture a baby being born and how at conception, a single cell is formed, and out of that single cell comes all the other cells that together form a new life called a baby. In the same way, Christ's resurrection is the single first cell of God's new world. And out of that good news, a new world is developing. All those who come to Him, which develop into little Christ, like the first original cell, begin to form a whole new life of existence called new creation. C.S. Lewis puts it this way: the church exists for nothing else but to draw men into Christ, to make them little Christ. Did you get that? The church exists for nothing else but to draw men into Christ. If you remember back the first year I was here, the first series I did was, what is the New Testament church? Because I think that most Christians have no clue what the church is all about. And I specified Bull Creek, that's our location. Cowboy, that's our activity atmosphere. But the most important word in that phrase is not Bull Creek or Cowboy. In other words, I don't care if you know how to ride a horse, right? I care whether you know Jesus. That's the most important thing. If they are not, Lewis says, doing that, all the cathedrals, clergy, missions, sermons, even the Bible itself are simply a waste of time. God became man for no other purpose. It is even doubtful, you know, whether the whole universe was created for any other purpose. It says in the Bible that the whole universe was made for Christ and that everything is to be gathered together in Him. I do not suppose any of us can understand how this will happen as regards the whole universe. We do not know what, if anything, lives in the parts of it that are millions of miles away from this earth. Even on this earth, we do not know how it applies to things other than men. After all, that is what you would expect. We have been shown the plan only insofar as it concerns ourselves. This seems perfectly congruent with the Apostle John in 1 John 2:6. This is how we know we are in Him. Whoever claims to live in Him must walk as Jesus did. Notice it's an imperative statement. It didn't say suggest that you might. It would be a good idea. It says you must. So if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you've confessed your sins to Him and asked for eternal life, in the forgiveness only offered in Christ on the cross and the power of His resurrection, you and I are demanded to live as Jesus. Not when we feel like it, not when we think it's a good idea, not when we're in a company that, you know, it's easy to, because it's easy to, quote, look like a Christian when you gather together in church. No. We must understand the demands of the Bible. The Bible demands, if you are going to follow Christ, you must live as Jesus did. It must be your daily aim and goal. It must be numero uno in all activities of your life. Now, many of us at this point go, but we're going to fail. Of course we're going to fail. That's why 1 John 1:9 was written. But sometimes we get too comfortable in our failures that we don't see the priority of living holy. Does that make sense? We get too comfortable. Well, God will forgive me. I don't want to take advantage of God's forgiveness, do you? But many of us live that way. Well, God will forgive me. The truth of it is, God sees your heart. He knows what's inside you. So now it must be noted that we are not, in fact, becoming like the divine nature of Jesus, but we should become like the one true human nature in who Jesus is. So in this gestation period, as we might call it, what are we to do? We are to prepare for God's new creation through discipleship and becoming like Christ so that we may spread his message and mission to others in inviting them into God's new world, which will be revealed at Christ's second coming. So let us look at the commission he gave us. He gave his early followers before he ascended into heaven to be the one true human at the right hand of the Heavenly Father. And I ask you to stand with me as we read this commission. I preach on this text every year because you see churches go, what's the mission of the church? We don't need to write a mission for the church. It's already been written, right? It's right here. And we are not going to do any better. Matthew 28:16-20 says this, the 11 disciples traveled to Galilee to the mountain where Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped, but some doubted. Then Jesus came near and said to them, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you, and remember, I am with you always to the end of the age. And all God's people said. The first thing we see in this text is the authority of Jesus. All authority has been given to me in where? In heaven and earth. What does heaven and earth constitute? The whole reality of God's creation, right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So Christ has been put in charge as the one true human, the second Adam, over God's complete reality. Christ is our authority. It's not Jesus and, but Jesus alone. Notice it is not Jesus and some denomination or tradition. It's not Jesus and the AFCC or the Baptist or the Catholic, but in Christ alone. Christ is not merely in a position to give us a good example or mere suggestions, but rather to follow him and to love him is to what? Obey him. Obey him. New song that I just finished here the other day. It says, you know, basically, you know, we all want the blessings, you know, but we all want our own way. We'll raise our hand to heaven every time we start to pray. But by the time we say amen, we're back to our old ways. And how many of us use Christ as simply just a closet therapist? Give me some good advice about this. How do I correct my life? And Jesus is not that. Yeah, he's the great counselor. But his counseling would not be much liked in the world of many psychologists today, because he'd say there's an absolute. You've got to turn yourself inside out. You've got to lay yourself down. You have to die so that I can live in you. It's not about your feelings. It's not about any of those things. It's about obedience. John 14:15 says this, if you love me, you will obey what I command. There's some hard things in Scripture. I grant you that. That ain't one of them. You don't need to break out the commentaries and see what the church fathers over time thought about that. Jesus left little ambiguity to that statement. If you love me, you will obey what I command. So what about all those people who say they love Jesus who aren't obeying him? What would Jesus say to that? You're a phony. You're a fake. And the church is filled with phony and fakes, people who say, oh, I love Jesus. But really, if you just get down to the nitty-gritty of it, they love him when it's convenient. They love him for what he can give them. They don't love him. We use him, but we don't love him. But we often label it love. But Jesus clearly says, if you love me, you will obey what I command. And you can read the rest there. The follower of Christ shows love primarily in and through obedience to Christ. Christ has defeated death in life, both as the divine Son of God and as the one true human, or the second Adam. Christ has accomplished everything to be accomplished, to have all authority. There is nothing outside of the sphere of God's authority. Isn't it interesting? You've heard me talk about this a lot, how we segregate our lives. We go, well, you know, here's my religious life. I come on church and spend the allotted hour or whatever. And then I go out and I pretty much don't think, you know, I forget about Jesus. I just get so busy. I get so caught up. And we have segregated Christ's authority. The truth of it is, he's as much your authority on Monday morning at 11 o'clock as he is on Sunday morning at 11 o'clock. He is the authority. Christ is said to be both King of Kings and Lord of Lords. All authority finds their submission in him and to him. Under shepherds of Christ's church, which is what we would call elders, find their authority to lead only in him, nothing in and of themselves. John Stott says, the authority by which the Christian leader leads is not power, but love. Not force, but example. Not coercion, but reasoned persuasion. Leaders have power, but power is safe only in the hands of those who humble themselves to serve. R.C. Sproul says this, the very word authority has within it the word author. An author is someone who creates and possesses a particular work. Insofar as God is the foundation of all authority, he exercises that foundation because he is the author and the owner of his creation. He is the foundation upon which all other authority stands or falls. So what is he saying here? Well, it says this. He created the game of life. We don't get to come in and change the rules as it fits us so we can win the game. You see? And the truth of it is, we like to look at other people, this group or that group or that group, and go, well, see, they've really stained God's world. Here's the truth. We've all stained God's good world and must be held to account. And God says, I'll forgive you for trying to change the rules, but you got to come to me. You got to come to me. Why? Because, and this is why the world doesn't like Christianity, and this is why so much of pop Christianity in our culture has lessened the authority and the absolutes, is because we don't want to actually have to stand accountable. You see? But what happens if you throw absolutes out? Then accountability goes out. What goes out after that? Justice. Who wants to live in a world where there's no accountability, no justice? But yet that is exactly what we're seeing more and more in our society. That's what I'm seeing more and more in God's church. Right? Oh, well. And we give a list of justifications. Elizabeth Elliot says this, until the will and the affections are brought under the authority of Christ, we have not begun to understand, let alone to accept his lordship. What we love should fall under the authority of Christ. And what if what we love does not fall under that authority, then we need to change what our loves in life are. Well, Jeff, that might mean I have to give up. Yeah, that's right. We are called to let things go. We can't have it both ways. We can't have it God's way and our way. He is the authority. C.S. Lewis says, authority exercised with humility and obedience, accepted with delight, are the very lines along which our spirits live. There is no better picture of authority lived out like this than the person of Jesus. Father, not as I will, but as you will. Excuse me. Father, not as I will, but as you will. N.T. Wright says this, in particular, Jesus has now been given all authority in heaven and earth. We recall that in the temptations, the devil offered Jesus this prestige, but without exacting the price that he has now paid. That would have been a hollow triumph, leading to the worst tyranny imaginable. Jesus' authority as the risen one, by contrast, is the authority of the one who has defeated tyranny itself, the ultimate tyranny of death. His is the authority under which life, God's new life, can begin to flourish. Despite what many people today suppose, it is basic to the most elementary New Testament faith that Jesus is already ruling the whole world. That is one of the most important results of his resurrection. It is part of the meaning of Messiahship, which is new life after the crucifixion has made plain. People get very puzzled by the claim that Jesus is already ruling the world until they see what is in fact being said. The claim is not that the world is already completely as Jesus intends it to be. The claim is that he is working to take it from where it was under the rule not only of death but of corruption, greed, and every kind of wickedness, and to bring it by slow means and quick under the rule of his life-giving love. And how is he doing this? Here is the shock. Through us, his followers. The project only goes forward insofar as Jesus' agents, that's us, the people he has commissioned, are taking it forward. So what is he saying? we've got to take it on the chin. The reason the world is ultimately the way it is because when we diminish salt and light, the world has no other choice but to find darkness. You see? When we cease to be salt and light, you know, we get in the business as believers going, well, those lost people, they do that. Well, why are they lost? When's the last time you shared the gospel? When's the last time you showed someone you loved them without seeking some reward or recognition for it? When's the last time you got out of your comfort zone to be obedient to the Great Commission as the King said, go therefore and tell? You see? So before we point to the world and say, the world is the reason it is the way it is, guess what? No, we have to take it on the chin this time and go, the reason the world is growing more in the direction it's going is because we as Christians have made Christianity something plastic, something unreal, something not tangible that the world can accept and want to be a part of, when the Bible is all about the reality of the good news. Why is the world, when's the last time you shared your faith? Oh, it's probably been 30 years if I'm honest. Well, there you go. There's your answer. You see what I mean? There's your answer. So don't throw socks at Fox and CNN. Take it on the chin. The agenda of Jesus. First, we see the authority of Jesus. The second thing is that we see the agenda of Jesus. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, that famous pastor in Germany who was killed by the Third Reich. Christianity without discipleship is always Christianity without Christ. And you can ask most Christian leaders today, what is the number one thing that the church in America is failing in? It is discipleship. But what did Bonhoeffer say? Christianity without discipleship is always Christianity without Christ. And I think here's why. Because we've taken this nicey-nice thing about Jesus, and we've taken it to evil ends. One, Jesus wasn't always nice. I mean, if a guy gets up and says, hey, you brood of snakes, you hypocrites. That didn't sound very heartwarming, does it? But it's the truth. It's the truth. And you've heard me say this before, what's happened in American church is that people, when they hear the truth and they don't like it, they don't think about changing. They just take their problems and go somewhere else. Kick the can down the road. Split. We'll make another church out of this. Do you get the idea I don't have a lot of faith in what goes on in the church in America? Because it's awful. And the truth of it is, it will lead people to hell because it's unbiblical in so many ways. And there are people that are actually scared to actually say that because it jeopardizes the comfort zone. Oswald J. Smith says this, the church that does not evangelize will fossilize. The church that does not evangelize will fossilize. Many people wonder what the will of God is for their life because they still see themselves as so important that God wants to do something special within. God wants to do something supernatural through all of us. Whoever you are, wherever you are, and whatever you do, God wants to use you in that circle of influence. Many people try to accommodate the lost by creating special atmospheres so they feel better about coming, when the truth is, we can't save anyone. We can offer all the coffee and donuts. We can start serving lattes, right? And we can put, you know, those reclined chairs back like you see at some movie theaters. Good night. Y'all would all go to sleep then. But we can do all of those things and make people feel comfortable. But here's the thing. The goal of coming to church and hearing God's word is not feeling comfortable. It's hearing the truth. And if you want to feel comfortable, you know how to do that? It's easy. Align your life with the truth. Align your life with the truth. But when your life is not aligned with the truth, don't expect to feel comfortable. Expect to feel convicted. You see? I mean, this is not like deep theology. This is not rocket science, but this is where most Christians struggle. What a church needs is simply the Word of God proclaimed authentically by every member there. That is the grand attraction that would get the world's attention and create a desire to know more. What pushes people away are Christians who aren't authentic and who aren't deep in their faith. Well, you say, I need to believe this? Well, why do you believe it? Well, you know, that's kind of what I've always known. Well, that's what mom and dad were. Why are you a believer? Why do you believe? John 6:33 says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them, and I will raise them up on that last day." Many people consider God's will as a direction and ask questions such as, "Where will God send me to serve?" But the truth is, God's will is not a direction, but rather a state of being. So whether you're a welder, whether you're a teacher, a doctor, a lawyer, a nurse, a janitor, an engineer, a mechanic, God is calling you to fulfill His great commission in the circle of influence that you have. Now, at times, God may call you to a different place, to a different region, for a particular task. But God's calling you to be faithful right where you are. Sadly, the church has focused so much on conversion that we have ruled out almost entirely the actual mission of discipleship. Discipleship starts right here in your living room, right here in your local church. Jonathan, I can't even say that, Hayashi, Ordinary Radicals, says, "We were not called to make converts. Our job is the task of disciple making. I mean, if we're not making disciples, why are we here? But we focus so much on disciple making, on conversion and evangelism, just purely going, do you know Jesus? And we've reduced everything to a sinner's prayer and make sure you're going to heaven when you die. That there are churches all over this country filled with baby Christians that if you speak of second grade material, right, in the church, they go, what are you talking about? What are you talking about? There is a lack of maturity of Christ followers because the church has focused so much on just getting people to say a sinner's prayer that we have a lot of Christians who've never been taught the Word of God, who've never been taught to go on from elementary teaching onto deeper things. So they've been a Christian for 30 years and they know what a first or second grader would know in any other subject when it comes to their faith. Now, they may be able to engineer a skyscraper. But when it comes to their faith, which is the thing that will last forever, they're at the level of a first or second grader. Why is that? Because we've focused so much about getting people to pray a prayer that we've never taught them to go on deeper in their walk with Christ. That's why we had Fred last week. The C.S. Lewis Institute is a wonderful institution. And it's a para-church ministry to come alongside churches to help them, help people go deeper in their discipleship. Because here's the thing, you truly can focus on evangelism and never disciple, but when you focus on discipleship, you will in fact evangelize. That's exactly what the commission is saying. Sadly, the church is focused primarily on conversion through a sinner's prayer, and you never find such focus or said prayer in the Bible. Does that mean we shouldn't confess our sins to God? No, we should. The focus shouldn't be the prayer. The focus should be growing into Christ. No doubt if we are making disciples, conversions will come. But if we focus merely on conversions, as I said before, without discipleship, then we may find ourselves assisting in the great deception of Satan, in that people have come to a false hope or belief in salvation and not truly met Jesus. We must ask ourselves, when did Matthew convert in his heart, or Peter, or Andrew, or James, or John? The answer is, we don't know. But we do know because of their discipleship, they had an authentic conversion. I've had people to say, I like it when you preach on salvation more than when you preach on discipleship. I've had that a lot. The question I have for them is, when did the two get separated? It's not in the Bible. But to know that, you got to know what? The Bible. When we preach on how to make disciples, are we not in effect preaching salvation? Because one cannot grow into a follower of Christ without first placing faith in Christ. It begins with the announcing the good news. The gospel is not mere evangelism and then discipleship, something else. No, both evangelism and discipleship are hand in hand in the preaching of the gospel. Sadly, my fears, I put there in the notes, is that the church has focused on mere conversion for so long, often driven by a numbers game. that many who think they are converted are not, because they are like the seed in bad soil. They have never grown into a proper disciple of Jesus. Their faith is in a prayer they prayed as a child or in a church leader who told them this was the right way and gave them false assurance. But they have failed to ever put their faith into the authority of Jesus. Maybe some of you this morning. Preaching the gospel involves evangelism, discipleship, apologetics, missions. This is what it means to live out the gospel both in word and deed before the world. You say, well, Jeff, that makes me feel a little uncomfortable. Good. It's about time something did. I don't say that to be harsh at all. But, I mean, it's almost like, you know how those, when in politics, they'll have those goofy cartoons that kind of illustrate something or someone, you know, especially in election year. It's kind of like, you know, the cartoon I would write about the church would be like, you know, the buildings are falling all around us. The earth is quaking. The sky is gloomy. And the most Christians walk outside and go, I think there's something maybe going on. Well, what gave you that idea there, Rufus? Had a good friend named Rufus. Kid you not. But what gave you that idea? I mean, the buildings are crashing. Your house has fallen. The streets are splitting open. The stars are falling from the sky. And we go, huh. We might get a little rain today. And it's like the church is 20 years behind the debates of the world. I mean, the world's up there debating things that the church has answers to and should be right in the middle of it. But we're off 20 years chasing flowers. We're like the little kid in left field that really hadn't got the idea of baseball. They're chasing butterflies and picking flowers and coming over to the coach and going, hey, look at this. And what normally when I said that illustration about the kid, right, you went to a little one, didn't you? Now, what if you went to a Major League Baseball game and that's what the outfielders were doing? You would go, I don't think they're fit to play baseball quite yet. I don't think they got the fundamentals down. Yet that's the way most Christians are in the actions of the world. We can't defend our faith. We can't give reason for the faith. Many Christians have never even read the Bible. We don't know where key verses are. Pastors have to beg Christians just to come to church a lot of times to read the Bible. And we wonder why the world is the way it is. I might write a book called Hello, Church. Hello, church. Do you get it? Because we've ignored the commission. As long as we get our warm and fuzzies, as long as we feel like, well, I went to church this week, check. It's kind of like the old white envelopes you got in the Baptist churches. I know that's what I grew up in. And, you know, it's all about grace, right? But then in Sunday school, you got this little white envelope. And so put your name on it, and you put your little money in there. And then it said, did you tithe this week? Well, I just did, so check, right? Did you read your Bible this week? Yeah, maybe check, maybe not. Did you tell somebody about Jesus? Are you going to big church? And then you got a grade. What does that do psychologically? It teaches people that everything's about a check and it's not about life. The commission is for life. The assurance of Jesus. And remember, I'm with you always to the end of the age. Jesus says we are to take this good news of the kingdom to all parts of the world, which means to the parts that are comfortable and recognizable, and also the parts that are foreign, unsafe, and still influenced heavily by darkness. But we're to go. Do you know where the church is actually thriving the most? Places like China. I was reading an article here not long ago where the underground church in China is actually sending missionaries to the U.S. because they know what it means to be the church, and they see what an influence the U.S. can be, but what the church is neglecting to be in its luxury of being here in this nation. Can you imagine? But the church is being the church when it's being pressurized and persecuted in a place like communist China. Because there is no fence riders there. Because the cost of being a disciple matters there. It could be life or death. That's why the church exploded in the first century. Because if you were a Christian and you were found out, guess what? Death. Out of the 12 disciples, there's only one that may have lived to be an old man, and that was the Apostle John. Everyone else was either stoned, crucified, or put in a tar pit. So if I said, hey, Ken, when you get up and play Just As I Am, we're going to have a hymn of invitation. I want you to come and accept Christ. And guess what? It could be immediate death for you if you walk out into the world and tell somebody you're a Christian. Who's coming? Y'all come. Stand as we sing. But yet that's what people in other parts of the world are actually doing, because they take serious their faith. It's not on priority number 10, it's priority numero uno, because they got the reality that Christ is the authority, whether by life or by death. You see? Because he says, I am with you always to the end of the age. Jesus says we are to take his good news of the kingdom to all parts of the world, which means to the parts, as I said before, that are comfortable and recognizable, and also to the parts that are foreign, unsafe, and still influenced heavily by darkness. And yet, there are people in our own family that we don't care enough about to share the gospel with, because they may be unhappy with us. Well, I'd rather them be temporarily unhappy with me at Thanksgiving than for an eternity without Christ. It's time that we get our priorities in order and logical. Elizabeth Elliot says, God's command, go ye and preach the gospel to every creature, was the categorical imperative. The question of personal safety was wholly irrelevant. Robert Shannon says, never pity missionaries, envy them. They are where the real action is, where life and death, sin and grace, heaven and hell converge. We may have to take this good news to receiving audiences, but many times we are called to take this message to unreceiving audiences. We are called to be a light in a dark place, just as Christ was a light in a dark world. Just read that this morning, John 1. The encouragement is that we don't do this alone. We may abandon Christ, but Christ, thank God, never leaves us to abandon him. Hebrews 12:5 says, never will I leave you, nor will I forsake you. I mean, you got people, Christians, Sudan, China, Iran, Iraq, India, all these places where there can be a real cost to following Christ. And yet, American Christians get disgruntled if they have to stay at church a little longer, or the temperature is not just perfect, or the chairs don't look just exactly like they ought to, or, well, we've got to do this again. We don't see it as a privilege to serve. We see it as it gets in the way of our own task. Let me ask you, if you serve here, do you do that? It is a privilege. Christ, the night before going to the cross, was abandoned, but God was with him. Everyone else left him. John 16:32 says, but a time is coming and has come when you will be scattered each to his own home. You will leave me all alone, yet I am not alone, for my Father is with me. Unlike us, Christ will never abandon us, even when we are unfaithful to him. 2 Timothy says, if we are faithless, he will remain faithful, for he cannot disown himself. Christ will be with us in this work, because we do not do this work apart from Christ. Actually, it is Christ doing the work in us and through us. We are just a vessel for the Lord. Frederick Robertson says this, in these two things the greatness of man consists, to have God so dwelling in us as to impart his character to us, and to have him so dwelling in us that we recognize his presence. and know that we are His and He is ours. The one is salvation. The other is the assurance of it. A.W. Tozer, in his book, The Pursuit of God, says, why do some persons, quote, find God in a way that others do not? Why does God manifest His presence to some and let multitudes of others struggle along in the half light of imperfect Christian experience? Of course, the will of God is the same for all. He has no favorites within His household. All He has ever done for any of His children, He will do for all of His children. The difference lies not with God, but with us. But with us. Now let me conclude. Going back to Dietrich Bonhoeffer for a second. When Christ calls a man, He bids him come and what? Notice He didn't say He bids him come and flourish or be a successful business person. But yet we've had it so good in America that we've bled Satan's message into the gospel, and we can't determine the two because we don't know the Bible well enough or God Himself. John Wesley says, you have one business on earth. You ready? To save souls. That's it. And how do we do that? Disciple. Lead others to Christ. Teach others about who Christ is. Because in the end, obviously, it is His prerogative. It is His authority that actually saves the soul. Steve Moore says, the Great Commission is too big for anyone to accomplish alone and too important not to try to do it together. So if you're a believer in Christ, people say, what are you going to do this week? Well, I don't know all the details. I don't know how it's all going to manifest. But one thing I do know is I need to be about fulfilling the Great Commission. Discipling others so that they walk deeper. I've talked to Trista about this. When I worked at the treatment center, and I also was a pastor as well. But when I worked at the treatment center, I felt like I was on the front lines, right? And I spent quite a bit of time on the front lines. As a pastor, I feel like I'm like at a boot camp training people how to go and be on the front lines. The problem is there's just not great appetite going, yeah, that's for us. Does that make sense? But we need to be prepared. And in conclusion, C.T. Studd. Some wish to live within the sound of church and chapel bell. But he says, I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell. Let me read that one more time before we go and pray. Some wish to live within the sound of church and chapel bell. But I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell. That means we must go, therefore. We come in here to church to worship the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, to be amongst His people that we will be with forever in the new world. But when we leave here, we go out and we carry that message of the good news, desiring others to be a part of that new world. As one single cell begins to multiply, and that's how a baby is developed. So the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the single event that when it is touched in each one of our hearts and as we go out and preach the good news, it begins to develop a whole new world. And it will be finally ushered in consummation when He returns. Are you fulfilling the Great Commission? Have you forgotten what it's about? This is what it means to be a follower of Jesus at all costs. Amen. All right, let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank You so much for Your word, and thank You that we have such easy access to it, Lord. We take that for granted. Forgive me. Forgive us as a church. Lord, there's people around the world today that would love just to have one page of the Bible, yet we have a multitude of Bibles and we neglect. Forgive us, God. We ask that You be with us. Show us, give us opportunities, Lord, to fulfill Your commission this week in sharing the good news with Jesus. Help us to educate ourselves and have a desire to do so, to better understand how to appeal to the skeptics, to the naysayers, to the antagonists, and help us to see beyond the surface of the conversation, to see the soul. Lord, we're not out to win arguments, we're out to win souls. And God, help us to have the right attitude and demeanor in which to do that. Help us to do it not by force, but by love. And Lord, help us always see things through Your spectacles. And we ask this in Your name. And all God's people said, amen. God bless you. Have a great week.